Well, good morning, everybody. As the children are being dismissed, let's take our Bibles and open them to Genesis 41 and verse 1, which means we're not in chapter 40 anymore. We're down to the final 10 chapters. Can you believe it? The title of our message this morning is Human Wisdom's Bankruptcy. Human Wisdom's Bankruptcy. And we've had a lot of announcements this morning, so let me just add one more, could I? Dr. Ray Mondragon, who is one of our professors at Chafer Seminary, background as a civil engineer, is currently teaching a class or a series over at West Houston Bible Church while Pastor Dean is with one of our missionaries, Jim Myers, ministering abroad. And Dr. Mondragon is teaching a class on the Bible and science, pretty important subject. That series has been going Tuesdays and Thursdays, and so it's going to continue at West Houston Bible Church, 7:30 to 8:30 p.m. this Tuesday, the 21st, Thursday, the 23rd, and then I think it wraps up the following Tuesday, the 28th, if you're interested in that. If you cannot make it, they do a great job at West Houston Bible Church of live streaming and archiving and all of that kind of stuff. The bankruptcy of human wisdom. That's going to become very prominent in our passage this morning. It's at this point in the book of Genesis, as we've been studying it verse by verse, that God has created a nation, the nation of Israel. Israel is different than all other nations on the face of the earth because it is a nation specifically created by God. All other nations, as we've studied in the book of Genesis, owe their origin and their heritage to the corrupted Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. What happened at the Tower of Babel had a universal impact on the world and every nation that's followed, a negative impact. But God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself. He wanted to bring his blessings to the world, and so he created a nation to do that, which he started in Genesis 12, one chapter after the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11. And that nation began with the calling of a man named Abram, who later became Abraham. He gave to Abraham unconditional promises. Those promises were passed down from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. And by the time we get to Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons, Jacob's dozen, who become Israel's 12 tribes ultimately. The nation of Israel is now off the ground and running. The problem, though, is had God left the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, the nation would have become just as corrupted as Israel's Canaanite neighbors. So God now has a plan, and actually we've learned of this plan the first time all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 13 and verse 16, where God told Abram, "You are going to be a sojourner in a foreign land for 400 years. At the end of that 400-year time period, you will come out of that foreign land with great possessions." Speaking of how God would now move the nation of Israel from corrupted Canaan into a foreign land called the land of Egypt, for they would be sort of incubated, if you will, from polytheistic influences, even Egyptian polytheistic influences in an area in Egypt called Goshen. And so now the issue becomes, how is God going to transport his nation from Canaan, the nation that he has just created, into the land of Egypt? And that's where the Joseph story transpires in the book of Genesis. God is going to use this 17-year-old as his instrument to transport his special nation. The interesting thing is, God didn't tell Joseph on the front end everything that was going to happen. He just said, trust me and walk by faith, and although things may get tough, there's a greater purpose at work here. The transporting of the nation of Israel. And so Joseph, at a very young age, age of 17, was betrayed by his brothers. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? Not a pleasant experience. Joseph went through that as a 17-year-old, betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave down into the land of Egypt, coming from there in the northeast, moving southwest, sold as a slave into Egypt at the ripe old age of 17, without God telling him in advance, here's everything that's going to happen. Chapter 38 then kicks in, because chapter 38, it becomes an explanation as to what would have happened to Israel had God left them in Canaan. They would have become just as corrupted morally as their Canaanite neighbors. Genesis 38 is that lesson on display. So Genesis 38 sort of interrupts the Joseph story, because it's the explanation as to why God is doing what he is doing through this young man named Joseph. The story of Joseph picks up again in Genesis 39, where Joseph, who has been treated unfairly this whole time, it's like, smile, Joseph, things are about to get worse. He is now tempted, he stands up under temptation, and he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He finds himself in prison. And yet, that's exactly where God wanted him. Because in chapter 40, which we've just completed, Joseph runs into two individuals in prison in Egypt. The first is named the butler. The second is named the baker. And they had some troubling dreams. And Joseph interpreted those dreams for the butler and the baker, involving short-term prophecies that would happen into their individual lives within a three-day window. So now it has been demonstrated that Joseph has this capacity to interpret dreams, as God has given him this ability, with such accuracy that he can, when God allows him, to predict the future. And this now is going to take Joseph from the pit to the pinnacle. From the pit to the palace, where Pharaoh himself, who's having his own dreams, is going to become troubled by these dreams, and Joseph is going to be brought in as an interpreter. And Pharaoh and his cohorts and colleagues are going to be so impressed with Joseph that he, in the course of time, is going to be elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. It would just take God 13 years to pull this off. God really didn't tell Joseph on the front end, except generically, the specifics of this. He just told him it was going to happen, and I want you to trust me. And in chapter 41, which we're moving into now, is where everything turns around for Joseph. It's interesting that in Joseph's life, things look from the human perspective completely miserable, and yet God, by simply snapping his fingers, can change everything in a person's life. And that should be a word of encouragement to you. That should be a word of encouragement to us, because many of us, many of you, are laboring under unfair circumstances. Countless circumstances we could talk about. And what God is saying to his people in the midst of this is, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And at the right time, there can and will be a radical reversal. I just want you to walk by faith. And that's what Joseph here is experiencing. So we can take chapter 41 and divide it into six parts. Pharaoh has two dreams. The butler, who had forgotten Joseph, reports to Pharaoh about Joseph, verses 9 through 13. And then in part 3, Joseph is going to be brought before Pharaoh, verses 14 through 24. And then in part 4, Joseph is going to give Pharaoh the right interpretation to these troubling dreams and advice. And the advice is going to become so skillful and wise that Pharaoh, when he hears the advice, tells Joseph, all right, I'm putting you in charge of the advice you just gave me. And it's at that point Joseph moves from the prison to the palace and the pinnacle. Second in command over all of Egypt, he is elevated there in part 5 of this chapter, and then the chapter concludes with Joseph in his authority now going out into the land of Egypt, as now God has taken this man Joseph, who has experienced nothing but adversity up to this point, and now he begins to experience unparalleled prosperity. But today what we're looking at is Pharaoh's two dreams. Pharaoh had a couple of dreams that really bothered him to the point where he had to seek out interpreters. And that's when the butler remembers, oh yeah, there's this guy I was once with in prison that I've forgotten all about that has this ability to interpret dreams. So notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 8. We have Pharaoh's first dream, Pharaoh's second dream, and then Pharaoh's response. Notice his first dream, verses 1 through 4. First of all, notice the timing of the dream. It says in Genesis 41 and verse 1, it says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years. If you go back to Genesis 4, verse 23, it says there that the cupbearer, another name for the butler, forgot about Joseph. Because as you go back to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 40, you'll remember that Joseph made a prediction about the butler's dream and said, things are going to go well for you. In 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position of service. And Joseph said, when that happens, not if, it's amazing how much confidence Joseph had in God's prophetic word. When it happens, not if, I want you to remember me, because I'm here languishing in prison being treated unfairly. And so the butler, sometimes called the cupbearer, should have remembered Joseph, but he didn't. He forgot about him. Verse 23 says that. And 2 full years have passed. Now, one of the things that's wonderful about Joseph is he's walking with God, even though circumstances don't look favorable. You know, it's easy to have confidence in the character of God when things in our lives are going well from the human perspective. It's a totally different matter when God sends you into a valley and doesn't tell you why you're in the valley. Or he puts you into a prison and doesn't tell you why you're in the prison. Or you run into circumstances where you're unfairly charged with something. You suffer consequences and God doesn't tell you why you're suffering the consequences or why you've been unfairly accused. That's the time in a person's life where the devil will whisper in a person's ear, become angry at God, become embittered against God. God, the devil will tell you, does not have your best interests at heart. And there's no doubt Joseph, as a very young 17-year-old, had that whispering voice in his ear. And yet what is interesting about Joseph is he continues to walk with God and he continues to trust God, even though 2 full years of unfair treatment, and even unfair treatment before the 2 full years had elapsed and transpired. Joseph, whatever you think about him, trusted the Lord, which is a character quality that God is trying to develop in all of us. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is, anybody know the next word? Impossible to please God. Our whole relationship with God is predicated on the basis of faith. And yet, how can God develop faith in us when we are only called to trust Him when things are working out? I mean, that's easy. Anybody can do that. When God wants to exercise our faith muscle, and faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised or it atrophies. It's like going to the gym. You can't expect your biceps to be strong unless you exercise your biceps at the gym or wherever. It doesn't happen randomly and accidentally. It's the same with the principle of faith. Faith is such, and it's a central issue with God, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith is such that it has to be exercised to become strong. And one of the ways God strengthens faith in the lives of His children is He places His children into circumstances that they don't understand, that they can't figure out. And Satan, in those times, has become angry at God. Shut yourself off from God. Shut yourself off from His Word. Shut yourself off from prayer. Shut yourself off from the church. Shut yourself off from God's people. And God is saying, at the same time, I put you in this valley because I love you enough to develop that muscle of faith without which you cannot please Me. And so here's Joseph walking with God in the tough times, when the timing of God just doesn't make sense. 2 full years had passed. And it's at this point that Pharaoh has a dream, end of verse 1 into verse 3. Notice, first of all, Pharaoh's position in the dream. It says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. Now, why is it that Pharaoh had this dream? Pharaoh had this dream because the dream concerns his empire, the empire of Egypt, the greatest world power of that particular time period. Something is going to happen to Egypt, and I am revealing this to you, God says, because you are the head over Egypt. The same exact thing happened later on in biblical history with a man named Nebuchadnezzar. I'll mention him a little later. He was given a dream of a giant statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then he was told about a stone cut without human hands that would destroy the feet of the statue. And then that stone cut without human hands would grow and grow and grow till it fills the whole earth. Now, prophetically, that's a time period called the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are trampling down the nation of Israel. It's a time period, actually, that we are still in. It's a time period that will extend until the second advent of Jesus. And that time period started with Babylon. Babylon was the first empire to trample the Jewish nation down during the times of the Gentiles. And since Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the Babylonian Empire in that time period, he is the one that received this vision of the giant statue. The identical thing is happening here. Something is going to happen to Egypt. It's going to concern 2 7-year cycles. And God revealed this to Pharaoh because he is the head over the Egyptian empire that would experience these things. And so what exactly did Pharaoh see in this particular dream as given to him from God? Verse 2, he saw 7 fat cows. It says in verse 2, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh of the grass. Now notice Pharaoh's connection to the Nile. The Nile's a big deal. The Nile is the lifeblood of the nation of Egypt. If something goes wrong with the Nile, it has an effect of not bringing the water that the nation needs, and it will lead the nation into famine, which is we're going to see in this vision is going to transpire in the land of Egypt. And so that's why there's this continued reference to the Nile, Pharaoh before the Nile, the leader of Egypt before the source of life in Egypt itself. In fact, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. That's how important it was, as polytheists. And so what is going to happen is God is going to allow something to happen to their God, little g, that's going to affect their livelihood for a period of 7 years. And Pharaoh, I'm telling you about it because you're the leader of Egypt, and I'm giving you this vision or this dream where you see yourself standing by the Nile because it's going to affect your God, little g, the lifeblood of the Egyptian nation. It's kind of interesting that whatever God people are worshiping, in this case the Nile, the true God will attack it. Because he doesn't like glory being given to something other than himself. Prophet Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 42, verse 8, speaks of God and he says, I will not share my glory with another. Whatever people are worshiping in terms of the source of life, God allows it to get attacked. I find it interesting that when the 9/11 situation happened, our Twin Towers fell, which was an attack on the American financial system. And it's almost like God is saying, you worship finances, you worship money. Look at how fast I can take down the whole thing. The symbol of American financial power and independence. Oh, come on, Andy, we have the greatest healthcare system in the world. I mean, isn't it interesting how quickly that fell apart in 2020 with the COVID scare and the insanity that took place thereafter? You know, God is like that. He doesn't like civilizations, individuals, and people to worship things other than him. So many times he will attack the thing that people are ascribing worship to. He's done that in my life all the time, over and over again. Anything that I'm getting my value or worth from other than God, God will allow it to be injured. And you'll see that in your life as well, because at the end of the day, God is the one that deserves glory. And he wants us to trust in him. Worship the Creator, not the created thing. So Pharaoh sees these 7 fat cows, and he sees in this same dream that God gave him 7 thin cows. And you see that there in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 3. It says, then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile. See how frequent the references to the Nile, the source of life within Egypt, a god, little g. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly, gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. So we've got seven fat cows, and then we've got seven thin cows. Seven fat cows one side of the Nile in this dream, seven thin cows on the other side of this Nile in this dream. And then something really strange happens. And you see that in verse 4. It says, the ugly and gaunt cows, the thin ones, ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Now, you would think that it would be the fat cows that ate up the thin cows. But here it's the other way around. It's the thin cows eating up the fat cows. And in fact, as you read this, the thin cows don't ever gain any weight. I mean, sign me up for that diet. The thin eat the fat, and the thin look just as thin as they were before. In fact, they look thinner. I think it was Rick Warren that was doing this Daniel fast or Daniel diet. I like to start one here at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll call it the Joseph fast or Joseph diet. Eat as much as you want and you won't gain a pound. In fact, you'll lose weight. So this is kind of strange. It's the thin gobbling up the fat, not the fat gobbling up the thin. And Pharaoh, of course, can't make any sense of this. And so what happens to Pharaoh is the conclusion of dream number one. It says, then Pharaoh awoke. I mean, this apparently bothered him to the point where it woke him out of his slumber. That, by the way, is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. When Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision of the statue, he knew it had something to do with him and the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He couldn't make any sense of it, so he just was startled from his slumber, startled from his sleep. And this is what is happening to Pharaoh. This is how Joseph is going to be introduced to the picture. Joseph is going to be able to solve for Pharaoh something that he can't solve. And that is what is going to attract Pharaoh to Joseph. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that God will do that same exact thing in your life as you bless the lives of other people. He will send you into the lives of people to help them understand things that they can't understand on their own. And as you minister from that standpoint, not standing on your own wisdom, but the wisdom of God, what you'll discover is many times you will be greatly endeared by the people that you minister to. So what is happening is God is setting the stage for the fulfillment of his word, the elevation of Joseph, and we're learning about the circumstances through which Joseph will be elevated to second in command in all of Egypt. Now, if that weren't enough, God gives to Pharaoh the same concept with different players. We're not dealing with fat and thin cows anymore. Now we're dealing with healthy livestock and unhealthy livestock. Stocks, I should say, not livestock, but stocks. Where the same concept is narrated, but with slightly different reference. So one question becomes, well, why did God have to give to Pharaoh this dream a second time? As you look at verses 5 through 7, you'll see the second dream. Notice the timing. Look at verse 5, Genesis 41. He fell asleep. So he was startled. He woke up. He took some melatonin or whatever. Fell back asleep. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Now you should underline those words a second time, because that is the pattern of God. There is an ancient principle in Scripture, and it goes like this. On the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, let a matter be confirmed. In fact, under the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, if someone was going to be executed for a capital crime, that crime had to have been witnessed by 2 to 3 witnesses. That's the beginning of our sort of jury system, legal system that we take for granted many times. It says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, he is to die. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. That's a God concept. 2 to 3 witnesses. You see this carried over in the New Testament related to accusations against elders. An elder needs to be removed because of some kind of sin pattern in his life. Paul, when he articulates that, says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19 to the church, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses." When God is going to move, when God is going to do something big, when God wants you to make some kind of life-altering decision, I can guarantee you this, that it's of God. He will confirm it with 2 to 3 witnesses. And the witnesses can take all kinds of shapes, sizes, and forms. It's just a matter of asking the Lord, is this really of you? Because there have been times in my life where I've left place A to go to place B. Left state A to go to state B. Left career A to go to career B. And I sensed it was God's leading, but Lord, I need this confirmed. I need to know if this is really from you or not. And pray that. Be patient with the Lord. Lord, I'm open. And what you'll see regularly happen in your life is it will be confirmed through somebody else, some kind of circumstance. Something will happen where it will be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses. Something life-altering is going to happen in Egypt, and God gave to Pharaoh not one dream, but 2. And don't let people tell you, well, just because you want it confirmed, it means you're not walking in faith. Don't let people tell you that. Because this is how God works. He works consistent with His Word. His Word says repeatedly, let a matter be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses, and you'll see that same pattern at work in your own life because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Kind of like the story, I can't remember if I've told this Sunday morning or on Wednesdays, where my wife was in a missions group back in the day. A lot of single people, single young men, single women, and the young man would come up to an attractive young woman and say to her, God has told me that you're supposed to be my wife. And she's kind of looking at him saying, can you get the spinach out of your teeth first? And so a lot of these young women would say, well, it's a word from the Lord. I guess I'm supposed to marry this guy, even though I don't like this guy at all. The truth of the matter is, God doesn't work that way. If God wants a young woman to marry a young man, it's going to be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses. Not the least of which is maybe the young woman has some kind of say in the choice. This needs to be mutual. So a lot of people do this to you. They'll come up to you and say, God told me to tell you. And when people do that to me, I say, well, that's interesting because God hasn't told me anything. Why don't I just wait on the Lord and see if He confirms it elsewhere? So don't be to feel like you have to be compelled into some kind of choice that you don't want to necessarily make because someone allegedly has some kind of word of the Lord for you. And Pharaoh here is getting his second witness. And so he has this dream, dream number 2, second dream, second part of verse 5 through verse 7, where this time he sees 7 fat stalks. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 7, it says in verse 5, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. So just like we had 7 fat cows, we have 7 good and healthy stalk. And then we continue on with verse 6, where it says, then behold, 7 ears thin, just like the 7 thin cows in the prior dream. Then behold, 7 ears, 7 thin, 7 thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. So what followed the good stalk was abnormally thin stalk. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 the reference to the east wind. It says in verse 6, and behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind. The east wind is a reality in that region of the world. It's actually mentioned by several prophets. Hosea 13 and verse 15, it says, though he flourishes from among the reeds, an east wind will come. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 10 says, behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? What is this east wind? It's a wind in this region that appears periodically, causing dryness. And it's interesting that Pharaoh saw this east wind in his vision. And I bring this up because the Bible is not just a book of morals. It's a history book. I mean, it deals with geology, geography, archaeology, history, climate, meteorology. And as you scrutinize the Bible, you'll see that the Bible transpires in a scenario that can be validated. In other words, what's happening here fits the weather, the meteorology of that region. So when you're reading the Bible, you're not reading, VeggieTales and Jack and the Beanstalk. You're not reading a bunch of tall moral tales. You're reading about the communication of God from God to man, dealing with the great issues of life that transpired in a backdrop or a culture or a scenario that's completely and totally credible. And I bring this up constantly because the secularist of our day always wants to make the Christian feel like, well, you guys, you're just doing the faith thing on Sunday. You're not rooted in facts. You're not rooted in history. You're not rooted in geography. You're not rooted in archaeology. We are the true historians. And I have the PhD in history. So I will teach history to you and to your children and to your children's children in the public schools, which, by the way, have been completely and totally purged of a knowledge of God, secular humanism. I'll make reference to that in just a minute. And you can do the religious thing on Sunday morning. And what they have done, very effectively, I might add, is they've drawn a wedge in between history and theology. Between history and spirituality. When the truth of the matter is, the Bible knows no such distinction. The Bible never draws a distinction between history and theology. In fact, what the Bible will do all the time is it will point to history as proof of theology. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus rose from the dead. A doctrine without which there is no Christianity. And then he says to the Corinthians, oh, don't take my word for it. Check it out yourselves. There's about 500 people. Some of them have passed away, but many of whom are still alive that you can actually go and talk to and validate that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You're not called to believe in the resurrection of Jesus because a preacher, gave you the warm fuzzy of the day. God never calls us to do things like that. Yes, we walk by faith, but faith is not a blind faith. It is not a leap into a dark chasm. It is faith that is grounded on actual historical evidence, and even this reference here to the east wind, which fits the region, typifies that. And then you see the action of the thin. You see that in verse 7. Then the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. So again, it's not the fat gobbling up the thin. It's the thin gobbling up the fat. And in the process, they maintain their calorie intake. They're actually thinner after than they were before. So this is completely and totally unusual. And Pharaoh, the second time, wakes up. It says in the second part of verse 7, then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So this has happened to him twice now. A dream has happened. It's so atypical. It's so unusual. Yet he knows it concerns him because it deals with him standing on the Nile, the lifeblood of the nation of Egypt. Yet he cannot make any sense of it. I mentioned before the exact same thing happened to Nebuchadnezzar much later in biblical history during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And this, of course, is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. The head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, the stone cut without human hands, striking the feet of the statue, causing the whole thing to crumble. Nebuchadnezzar saw the wind driving the pieces away, and then he saw the stone cut without human hands that instantaneously brought down this statue, growing and growing and growing till it filled the whole earth. And he woke up, but he has no idea what it means. And this is how God brought Daniel into Nebuchadnezzar's life, because Daniel, as given by God, had an interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to a dream that he knew was very important, yet couldn't understand. So this kind of thing is happening to people. I'm not necessarily arguing they're having dreams, but they're having circumstances in their lives that they know are important. And because they're not rightly related to God, they don't know how to make heads or tails of it. You know, even things that occur regularly, like the reality of death. Someone, a loved one in a person's life dies. The unsaved person has in their heart a yearning for an explanation as to why do we live in a world with death in it. And they don't understand because they don't come at it from a Bible-based, God-fearing angle. But you do. And God can take you and put you in their life at just the right time to give them just the right interpretation from God's word, and you will find that that person, in many cases, will love you forever, particularly if you use that opportunity to lead them to the Savior. So we have a tendency to think, oh, these are just things that happened in Bible times. I'm here to tell you, folks, that God is working like this constantly. He's not looking for people that have ability as much as he's looking today for people that have availability. A lot of times we're just too busy with our own circumstances to really think at this level. But God, who loves all and wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, is thinking this way constantly. The issue is, who's he going to use? Is he going to use person A or person B? Because whether God uses person A or person B, God's work is still going to get done. It's just if he uses person A instead of person B, person A gets the joy of being used for eternal purposes. That's what God wants to do with you. The truth of the matter is God wants to use your life more than you want to be used. And yet, so frequently, we're just too busy with our own agenda and program to give this much consideration. God's work is going to get done, but he wants to use your life to expand his purposes on the earth. That's what he's doing with Daniel, and that's what he's doing with Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar would understand from this that he was the head of gold. He was the first empire to trample Israel down during the times of the Gentiles. And after you, Nebuchadnezzar, are going to come others. Chest and arms of silver will be Medo-Persia, and after Medo-Persia will be Greece, and after Greece will be Rome. Two legs indicating the eastern and western divisions of the Roman Empire. And all of these nations are going to trample Israel down. In fact, that's going to continue right on through the age of the church. We're watching it happen now. Do you realize that almost every United Nations resolution concerning Israel goes against Israel? Did you know that this last week Israel had a birthday? Of course, Israel has been around since the time of Abraham. What I'm talking about is the modern state of Israel that God miraculously regathered, just like he said he would in the end times. The modern state of Israel, birthed May the 14th, 1948. This last week, May the 14th, the modern state of Israel had her 76th birthday. Now, you would think that the world would celebrate that. And yet, what are our college campuses aflame with? From the river to the sea. The land of Palestine, incorrect name by the way, shall be free. When these 20-somethings chant that, what are they saying? Whether they understand what they're saying or not, they're saying eradicate the nation of Israel between the river Jordan and the sea, the Mediterranean. Well, what's between the two? The Jewish presence. So the times of the Gentiles are rolling along right now as well, just like Nebuchadnezzar saw. It's just Nebuchadnezzar would be the first empire in the times of the Gentiles, and it's going to continue on that way. Don't expect Israel to get a fair shake. It's going to continue on that way right on through the empire of the Antichrist, the feet mixed with iron and clay until Jesus comes back, that stone cut without human hands who will immediately eradicate the systems of man and bring in his millennial kingdom, which, by the way, is the only new world order I'm really interested in participating in. You want to talk to me about global government? No, thank you if man is running it. But once Jesus runs it, sign me up for that. That time period is coming. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was part one in this through Daniel's interpretation. The dream itself did not give him the interpretation, but Daniel, as gifted by the Holy Spirit, gave Nebuchadnezzar that interpretation. The same exact scenario is happening here with these series of sevens. Seven fat, seven thin. Seven healthy, seven thin. And the thin end up eating the healthy and are just as gaunt as before they started consuming. So what you see here is Pharaoh's response. You see that in verse 8. Notice, if you will, verse 8, Genesis chapter 41, verse 8. It says, "Now in the morning his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one," look at this, "who could interpret them to Pharaoh." First of all, notice the timing of this. It's the next day. He remembers what he dreamed, which is interesting in and of itself. I have so many dreams that do wake me up in the middle of the night, but by the time I get up to get a glass of water, I can't even remember what the dream was. And praise the Lord for that, because if I told you some of the things I think I've seen in dreams, you would think I'm stark raving mad. But Pharaoh remembers these dreams. He remembers them very well, to the point where his emotions are affected. It says there in verse 8, his spirit was troubled. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar would experience. Daniel 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled. And his sleep left him. So what does Pharaoh do? He calls for the wise. And that's why we have entitled this message, The Bankruptcy of Human Wisdom. The Bankruptcy of Human Philosophy. He calls the wisest of the wise to figure this out for him, this dream and its interpretation. It says in verse 8, so he sent and called for all, not some, all the magicians of Egypt and its wise men. Now, who are these magicians and wise men? Magicians refers to the decipherers of hieroglyphics. Let's call the very best interpreters in to decipher a well-known Egyptian mode of communication called hieroglyphics. Because those guys, as smart as they are, can certainly interpret this dream. No, they can't. Let's bring in the AI guys. They'll figure this out. Let's bring in the computer guys. Let's bring in the internet guys. Let's bring in the social media guys. And then you give them a problem to solve and they can't make heads or tails of it. And the reason they can't make heads or tails of it is this is spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about how some things in this world cannot be understood unless they are spiritually discerned. Paul writes, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. That's why you, as a Christian, with the Holy Spirit inside of you, understand things that your unsaved relatives and co-workers and family members and neighbors cannot understand. They cannot understand them. Because God's solutions are spiritual, they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. You do. That's why God has put you into their lives. That's why God has allowed them to go through various crises. They're looking for answers. And God puts you into the equation because you have the solution. Because you love Jesus, you love the Word of God, and you're a student of God's Word. You understand things that they don't understand. And God is setting us up for all kinds of ministry opportunities that a lot of times we're just too busy to take advantage of. So he brought in the decipherers of hieroglyphics. Those were the magicians. Well, who are these wise men? These are the expositors of the ritual books. Let's bring in the best of the best, the wise of the wise. And let's see if they can understand this reality, this dream that I have had, which they can't because the dream is spiritually appraised. And these people are wise in the natural world. They're not wise in the things of the Spirit. How could you be? You don't have the Holy Spirit in you. So a lot of times we're running often to people that may be good in an area, but they can't help you with your ultimate need. Because your ultimate need is spiritual. And only a person that has the Holy Spirit inside of them can even understand that. They can have all the right degrees and all the right diplomas on the wall and all of the right credentials and technical training and seminars and everything else, and they can't make heads or tails of the greatest need a person has, to be united to the God that created them and redeemed them. So look at their failure. End of verse 8. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. Now, Pharaoh is a lot nicer than Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar, to his so-called wise men, said, don't just give me the interpretation of my dream, the statue. Tell me what the dream was. Now, you think you have a tough boss? I mean, that's a tough call there. Tell me what the dream was. And they couldn't. In fact, in Daniel 2, 10 and 11, it says the Chaldeans, the wise men of Babylon, answered the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and said, there's not a man on the earth who could declare the matter before the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician or conjurer or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. That's an understatement. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, if you want us to give you not just the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself, you better be talking to the gods. Little g. Because that's what you're asking. You're asking for something that we can't fix or resolve. So at least with Pharaoh, he told them what the dreams, plural, were, but that didn't help these technicians much, did it? End of verse 8, and it says, Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, what you're seeing here in the scripture is the bankruptcy of human philosophy. Human philosophy can only take you so far. Boy, this is a subject fresh on my mind since we just had our high school graduation celebration yesterday evening, sending out our youth into the big bad world, many of whom will be pursuing collegiate education. And I am here to tell you, all of you graduates, I'm here to tell you, all of you parents and grandparents, that as you go out there, there are going to be countless, countless worldviews competing for your attention. All of them are saying, hey, pay attention to me. Try me on. And they're going to appear so attractive, these worldviews. You're going to be drawn to them. And many of them, if not most of them, will not have Jesus Christ or the Bible as their foundation. And you are going to see countless numbers of your peers dragged into these, what Jeremiah called, broken and empty cisterns. These are worldviews that will promise the world, but they will leave you bankrupt, spiritually speaking, at the end, because they're not rooted in Jesus. In fact, if it's not rooted in Jesus, what wisdom could there be in it? The book of Colossians says this of Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How could a worldview not anchored in Jesus Christ help you to arrive at truth? How could a worldview not anchored in Jesus Christ meet the deepest needs in your being? Spiritual needs, psychological needs, emotional needs. And if you reject Jesus Christ, which many do, people are drawn like moth to a flame. to countless isms and worldviews promising the world, and the more time you spend trafficking in those worldviews, trying to arrive at truth, is all of the years of your life that you could have invested into eternal things. That's the tragedy. You go down the communist route, the Nazi route, the racist route, the atheist route, the New Age route, the secular humanism route. I mentioned that a little earlier. Secular humanism is the dominant religious system of the United States of America. Did you know that? When the Supreme Court threw Christianity out of the public schools, it didn't make the schools neutral. Another worldview filled its place, secular humanism. Secular humanism says man is the center of all things. And God, if he exists, is irrelevant. And they explain everything around them through long, gradual processes spanning billions of years. From the goo to you by way of the zoo. Over millions and billions of years. That's what all of these false worldviews are based on. Read the book by Henry Morris, The Long War Against God. Henry Morris being a scientist, in this case, not defending young earth creationism, which was his specialty, but writing a book specifically on the concept of worldviews and how all of these worldviews, they can't answer the deepest questions and the deepest needs of a human being because they don't come from Jesus. They come from a naturalistic explanation for how the universe came into existence absent God. And people are pulled into this under the allure of wisdom, and their lives are short-circuited. Their effectiveness is short-circuited. Their contentment and fulfillment in life is short-circuited. Because they went down the wrong tunnel. They went down the wrong rabbit hole. I'm looking at these kids graduating yesterday, and I'm praying, Lord, keep these kids away from false worldviews. All their friends will be pulled into this. All of the smart people will be pulled into this. But keep these kids anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them not to waste their lives on something that is outside of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. You want to right worldview, anchor it in God. I'm so glad somebody turned me into this book when I was young and their age, seeking truth. Can't tell you what a note of indebtedness I owe to the late Henry Morris for writing this book, The Long War Against God, because it kept my mind inoculated as I went through the same schooling everyone else went through, and then more, from all of these isms and false ideas. Thank you, Jesus, for raising up the great Henry Morris, who stepped out of his scientific expertise to write a book called The Long War Against God to protect my mind from the countless competitors that it was being enticed with, called worldviews. You want a proper worldview? Build it on the Bible. In fact, if you build your worldview on the Bible, what you'll discover is the Bible has something to say about every area of life. The Bible is not just a book about how to get to heaven, as important as a subject as that is. It is a book which will comment on every area of life. Let the Bible say what it wants to say. On politics, literature, industry, finances. You want to learn how to manage money? I've got a great book I could recommend to you. It's called The Book of Proverbs. Music, at the very top there, art. Second from the top there, science. true science, not science falsely called. 1 Timothy 6:20, true science. That's why I promoted a little earlier Dr. Mondragon's series that he's currently doing at West Houston Bible Church. How important it is to have an understanding of true science, not philosophy, that comes from God's Word. You know, the secularist wants us to believe that we're anti-science. Are you kidding me? The Christian is not anti-science. Science is the Christian's best friend. In fact, you might be shocked to learn, as I was when I read about it, in the writings of Henry Morris, that practically every major area of science that we have today was founded by people who believe that this book is God's Word. Not the least of which was Isaac Newton, the law of gravity, one of the greatest scientists ever. Isaac Newton was a Bible scholar. In fact, he wrote commentaries on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Interesting how that's been pushed out of the biography of Isaac Newton. And when the secularist finds out that Isaac Newton spent time in Bible study, they say, what a waste of time. If he had just put away those fairy tales and focused on science, think how further we could be ahead. Nonsense. It was Isaac Newton's knowledge of the Bible that gave him an incentive to study science. Because he knew that there was a God that existed. He knew that there was a God that released fixed principles into creation and nature. And he wanted to figure out what those fixed principles were, not the least of which is the law of gravity. Science of Isaac Newton was created by the Bible. And so these philosophers, they cannot come to a right understanding of what Pharaoh's dream is. But there is somebody that's now coming on the scene, this man Joseph, who will have the right interpretation at just the right time. And so we'll pick it up there next week as we'll see the Lord positioning Pharaoh at just the right moment to accomplish God's eternal purpose. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus personally, our invitation is that you would trust Christ as your Savior. You can do it now, even as I am speaking, and be anchored into Him who is the foundation of all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The most fundamental problem a person has is they are not right with the God that made them because of sin. Sin separates us from a holy God. That's the bad news, but the good news is Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago to fix the problem. He fixed something through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that we can't fix. In fact, we can't even diagnose the problem properly most of the time. But he came with the right diagnosis and the right fix. His final words on the cross were, "It is finished." To have this remedy requires one condition. It's the only condition God asks, which is to believe. Another word for believe is to trust in what he has done. He says, "Stop trusting in yourself to fix the problem. Trust in me." Don't trust in your own good works to fix the problem. Trust in the good work that I did for you 2,000 years ago. And we're inviting anyone within the sound of my voice that happens to hear this to not let this opportunity slip by, but to place their faith exclusively into the God-man Jesus Christ to fix a problem in our lives that's so fundamental and so unfixable. And once you receive that by faith, it's not a matter of walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you come under his conviction and you respond to it by trusting in the work of the Savior. The Lord does many, many wonderful things at the point of saving faith, not the least of which is your body becomes the dwelling place of the Spirit of God forever. And now, for the first time, you have the mind of Christ. And you can see things that you couldn't see before. And now you're in a position to be used of God in ministry to help others who don't have that same insight and perspective. And just like Joseph, God will put you into the right position to solve the right problem at the right time. May God help us to grow in our usability in this regard. May God help many, many people within the sound of my voice to put their faith in the Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these first eight chapters, verses rather, of Genesis 41. We do pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of these things. Help these not to just be words on a page, but ancient words, as we sang earlier, that can minister to us today in the 21st century. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.